Morning, we're going to return to our journey through the book of Acts. And next week we'll begin with, we'll begin with Paul's second missionary journey. And Carson's made some maps for us, but we'll have those next week. So after a break of a couple of weeks, we're going to turn again to our journey through the book of Acts. And in our text this morning, which is Acts 15, we're going to learn of a crucial and a necessary meeting that took place in Jerusalem because of something that happens in Antioch of Syria. We're going to discover again that it comes down to this: just how exclusive or inclusive should followers of Christ be regarding salvation? How exclusive or inclusive followers of Christ are to be regarding salvation? There's an old slogan that many of us grew up with. It was especially popular back in the 19th and 20th century. One of the slogans was, you know, we call Bible things by Bible names. And one of the slogans, it actually came from Rupert Maldinius in 1627. He wrote a tract with this slogan. And it over the years, it's become one of our predominant slogans. You don't hear it so much anymore. But the slogan is this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. Now, Rupert Mendelius, whenever he wrote it, he said, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And when he wrote it, what was going on at that time in the world was what was known as the 30 Years' War, a religious war, no less. And that's why he wrote that. And that became one of our standard bearers in what we call the Restoration Movement of the 19th century. And we heard a lot during the 20th century, but not so much today. Well, the early church was dealing with these very matters. And there are lessons for us in this today as followers of Christ. Now, to set the scene, the last time we left Paul and Barnabas, they came back from their first missionary journey to Antioch of Syria. They've been in Antioch of Syria for several months now, after the completion of that first missionary journey. And while there, they have been teaching and they have been encouraging the Gentile Christians and the other Jewish Christians there in the church. They've been teaching, they've been encouraging them. It is now about, that's when they came back from their first missionary journey, it was about 51 AD. So a number of years have lapsed. Over 20 years since the Lord had died and the church began on 30 AD. Now 51 AD. So let us notice what happens now. Verse 27 and 28 of chapter 14 says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. And it said they spent a long time with the disciples there. And as I said, they were teaching and encouraging them. Now notice what happens in the first four verses here of chapter 15. Specifically, verse 3. Notice what happens here. They spent a long time with the disciples, so some time has passed. It's now late 51 AD. Some men came down from Judea and teaching the brethren. Notice this. Men came from Judea, Jerusalem, that area, and they started teaching the brethren. And this is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, that would be just to the men, by the way. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren there. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Stop there for a moment. Let's look at the issue at hand here. Some men arrived from Judea to Antioch of Syria. Now, as we will see, these were men who came to be known as Judaizers. We'll learn that in verse 5. We learn that they're part of the sect of the Pharisees. They claimed. See, while they came from Judea and they were teaching their brethren this, they claimed to come from the church in Jerusalem. They claim that they had authority to teach what they were teaching. Did they? They claimed to come from the apostles. So they began to teach the Gentile Christians there. Now the verb tense there that we find is in the imperfect tense in verse 1. And what that means is they made continual efforts to teach them this. Teaching them that the Gentiles, the male Gentiles who were Christians now, they need to be circumcised. Otherwise they couldn't be saved. They couldn't have salvation unless they were circumcised. They could not be saved otherwise. What do you suppose what they appealed to in order to... I'm sure that they, and we'll learn this, and I'm sure that they said that while the apostles sent us, the apostles and the elders, the church in Jerusalem is teaching this, and they sent us here, we know that you are now part of the church, but you don't have salvation just yet. May have Christ, but you don't have salvation just yet. Because you haven't been circumcised. And we're here to teach you that. Now, what do you suppose they appealed to? Not just telling them that. Don't you suppose they also taught them, because it said they taught them, began teaching this, what the Old Testament says. Perhaps they related to them what it says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. Well, Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1 and through. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant. Verse 2 is the one I meant. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. But the Gentiles are part of that, are they not? And then do you suppose they taught them what it says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 13 and 14? Moving to that, you suppose they taught him that? A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Imagine they probably were teaching them, see, if you're of the covenant, you need to be circumcised. Perhaps they also, because they knew the scriptures, related to them what we find in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate it. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near to celebrate it, and he should be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Suppose they use some of those scriptures to them? Why would they do this? Because to them, you see, sir, this was still indispensable. To still be with God, yes, it's fine. Jesus, he's the Christ, the Messiah. But God's also got this. This is part of his covenant. To them, that was indispensable. So now what we find is Paul and Barnabas, they begin to debate, a great dissension among them, in actuality, and discuss it with them. And it caused such a disturbance among them that the brethren in Antioch of Syria, the church in Antioch, decided to send Paul and Barnabas along with some others to Jerusalem to resolve the matter. The overriding issue is this. Must the Gentile Christians become Jews as well? To be fully Christians. Why would they send them to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem? Because that's where those men came from. And Although the beginning text doesn't tell us this, that's probably what they were telling them. We have authority to teach this. So it caused such a disturbance and dissension in the church. That they send Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, to Jerusalem to resolve the matter. They're sent on their way, and while they're passing, going, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they tell the Christians there how even Gentiles become Christians. And God's accepted them, and they rejoice. There was great joy, it tells us. These Christians had tremendous joy at the news. And here's one thing that we have to keep in mind, too. Their journey from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem was a long one, about 300 miles. So that's why they went through Phoenicia and Samaria to get there. Now, this is Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, notice what happens here. They were welcomed. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they relayed to the apostles and elders all that God had done. Now, the text doesn't tell us how many apostles were in Jerusalem. We don't know if all of them were there or not. The only ones that mentioned are Peter and John. Some of the others may have been out evangelizing. They may have been out teaching elsewhere. We don't know. They may have all been there. We don't know. Only Peter and John are mentioned, though. So that presupposes probably some of those, all the apostles weren't there. But what we do know is this here. Those, not just the ones that had been from Judea that went to Antioch of Syria. But the others of them, those who were of the sect of the Pharisees, they began to take issue with them. And now this occurs while the church is assembled together. Now observe what these Judaizers were saying. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they were Christian, they believed, it said, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It's fine that the Gentiles are in, okay, but they're not circumcised yet. They can't have actual salvation unless they're circumcised. They have to be like we are. To them, that was inessential. Is it really? Well, we shall see. Can you see a lesson for us today in that as well, though? What's essential as far as the plan of salvation is concerned? Does God tell us what is essential? I believe He does. And the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, in the church, they knew what was essential about it. But they believed, see, there was a relationship between Mosaic law and the gospel. Listen to what J.W. McGarvey has to say about this. The essential issue between Paul and the Pharisees had reference to the perpetuation of the law of Moses in the church. And the same issue has been in debate under different phases from that day to this. Paul defeated the attempt to fasten circumcision on the church, but later Judaizers succeeded in perpetuating it under the form of infant immersion and afterward of infant sprinkling. That which the Pharisees failed to accomplish openly was thus accomplished under a thin disguise. The Pharisees failed to consolidate the law and the gospel, but their imitators have largely succeeded in teaching men that the Church of Christ originated in the family of Abraham. and that the Jewish tribes and the Christian congregations constitute one identical church. That's what they were saying. That's what some were even saying in McGarvey's day. That's what some still believe today. But it's not the case. The Roman apostasy perpetuates the daily sacrifice and pompous ritual of the temple. Religious zealots have slaughtered Canaanites in the persons of modern heretics. Professed Christians go to war under the old battle cry of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The, quote, Latter-day Saints emulate Solomon in the multiplication of wives. And for all these corruptions, authority is found in the laws and customs of ancient Israel. The intelligent reader of the New Testament knows scarcely which of these errors is farthest from the truth. And he feels bound to struggle with untiring energy and ceaseless vigilance to uproot them all from the minds of men. Thus, that's why they started using the slogan that I mentioned. What's essential and what's non-essential. Today is still going on as well. I've got preachers, friends that I know. One is very well known that I've known for many, many years, who are teaching that, okay, we know baptism is immersion. Okay. That's okay. So what? But it's not essential for salvation. We just do it because he told us to. He told us to, so do it. Doesn't matter why. He just told us to do it, so let's do it. But it does matter why. Is it essential or is it non-essential? They want to say that it's not. Because all these different groups do it different ways. And that's okay. Let's quit arguing about it. We know to do it, just do it. But it's important why. And see, that's what the Jews were doing, you see, though, with circumcision. They were making it an essential. But I believe the scripture teaches that baptism indeed is an essential. It's an essential for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. But is circumcision? Circumcision and baptism are not equatable, even though they do want to equate that as well. So here's what happens. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They had a meeting. Privately. And after there had been much debate, okay, after they had had their private meeting, they come back together with the church and they have a public meeting. And this included, that private meeting included Paul and Barnabas, Peter and John, the Lord's brother James. Paul alludes to that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. By the time he visits Jerusalem now, for this third time, it has been 14 years since he had been in Jerusalem. The results of this are recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, 6 through 10. So now they have a second public meeting. Their purpose is this, to bring the whole church into agreement on the essential things. We understand, brothers and sisters, that this conference is a make or break time for the church. Does the church maintain? Do they go back to the old covenant? Do they keep practicing part of the old covenant? Is the old covenant part of the new? That's what this is all about. That's why it's so crucial. and why it was a make or break time for the church. For many people today, and for many of our of churches today, it's a make or break time as far as the essentials go. The salvation goes on. So notice what happens. The apostles and elders proceed with their case. Notice who speaks first. Peter. Who opened the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles? Peter did. So Peter stands up first. Notice what he appeals to. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knows the heart," notice what he says here now, "and God who knows the heart testified to them giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us," speaking of the apostles. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore," Peter speaking, "now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why do you do that? Why are you doing that? Why are you trying to put a burden upon these Gentile Christians? These Gentile believers. Why are you trying to do that? And he says, "Neither us nor our fathers were able to bear this." That is, keep the old law, the law of Moses. That's what they were trying to get them to do. That they're telling them they had to do. Now notice what Peter says. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So Peter is telling them, just as we were saved through God's plan of salvation, what that entailed, so the Gentiles were. Peter is telling them, we're not saved through our circumcision. We're not saved through following the law of Moses that we could not do. We're saved by what? By God's plan of salvation through his Son. That's what he's telling them. And he's saying the Gentiles are saved the same way. Peter is in essence saying, this, brothers and sisters, is what's essential. Circumcision is not essential. Following the law of Moses, which we could never do, is not essential for the Gentiles to be Christians. Just as we were saved, so they are. That's what he's telling them. What he's saying is that both Jew and Gentile need to hear the same gospel. They need to believe. They need to repent. They need to confess. And they need to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what he's telling them. There's no distinction. That Peter puts it in a nutshell for them. But they're not done yet. Paul and Barnabas now get up and speak. Notice what it said, just verse 12. "And all the people," the church, "gathered together in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas and those others. All the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." You see what Paul and Barnabas were saying to them? It doesn't tell us here. But all in the assembly were listening to them. They made a lengthy speech. And I believe that lengthy speech, what they were saying is, they were giving a detailed explanation of how the Gentiles came to Christ. And what God had done. The miracles that he had performed among them. Barnabas first and then Paul. Their appeal was to what God had accomplished through them. They probably said, can you deny this? No, they couldn't. And then last of all, James, the Lord's brother, speaks. Verses 13 to 21. Now why James? Why not some of the other apostles? Why not John? Why does James, last of all, speak? Because it tells us in the scriptures that James was one of the pillars of the church. He was a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. In fact, church history tells us that he was martyred. He was killed in 62 AD because he was one of the leaders in Jerusalem, of the church in Jerusalem. And notice, though, so James gets up to speak. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentile a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And James quotes from Amos. After these things, I will return. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Notice what James says. James is concurring. They're in agreement, the apostle and the elders, Paul and Barnabas. They're in agreement. That's what he's saying here. He appeals to Scripture. And the final point James makes in verse 19 is emphatic. In the Greek, it's emphatic. Therefore, because of all of this, therefore it is my judgment, my decision, my judgment, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contained by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, as in every city, those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's talking about the Jews. But he's also talking about the Gentiles here. Why these four things? Why does he bring these up? Verse 22, it said, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. Notice what the letter said. They sent a letter to them. The conference is concluded. They sent a letter to them. And notice what it says. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Welcome. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no... Now notice what they say here. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with words, unsettling your souls. Notice what they're doing there. They're saying, these men who came to you and they were teaching you these things, they didn't come from us. They didn't have our authority. There's no apostolic authority here. No authority from the church in Jerusalem to teach you these things. They're putting them down. Saying, uh-uh, we're not going to have it. It says, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved brethren, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives. Now they're lifting Barnabas and Paul up. who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report, that means orally, not just having reading the letter, but they're going to say it orally, verbally to them, the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good, now notice what they say here, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Four things. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch of Syria, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. See that? The problem was resolved. That's why they rejoiced. But the four things are important here because those four things were all common in the pagan world of that time. The fornication, food not properly being prepared, and the Greeks and the Romans of that day drank blood. It's part of the religious feast. So what they're telling them is, you abstain from those things. You are no longer part of that world. That's part of your world, but it should no longer be part of your world. The Jewish Christians, see, they don't need these instructions. That's why he says what he does in verse 20. James says what he does in verse 21. James is talking about the Gentiles here, not the Jews. So the conference is concluded, the decision is made, the letter is given, and what we see here, brothers and sisters, is the principle of Christian liberty. Some matters of opinion there, yes, but we see the principle of Christian liberty here. So Judas and Silas encouraged the Gentile Christians. And it says they spend some time there. Then they return to Jerusalem, and while Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch. So let us make some applications to what we have learned from this encounter. To them, to the early church, it should be to us as well, brothers and sisters. The essential things matter. The essential things, as far as salvation is concerned, is what matters. Doctrine is important. People can tell you, I don't want doctrine. Don't give me doctrine. I don't want that. That's not important. But doctrine is important because doctrine is the teaching of the church. But doctrine is important because of what is essential and what is not essential. Those things which are essential to salvation is what's important. And second, there is the principle of Christian liberty regarding opinions. Those things which are not essential to salvation. And we know the things which are essential to salvation and which are not. At least we should. And we should be able to teach that to others. But the Scriptures teach us what is essential and what's not essential. And that's what they were teaching the Gentile Christians there. And then the third thing that we should learn from this, and I still believe that for today, the unity of the church that Jesus bought with his blood, the unity of the church is paramount. And then fourth, that's why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians 3, verses 27 through 28. All people, no matter whether Jew or Gentile, as Christians, are one in Christ. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't matter who they are. That's what Paul tells us. Finally, I want to leave you with this thought that came from one of my Bible college teachers, professors in school. I can't remember if it came from Wayne Shaw or Jim Strauss. One of those two said it, because I had classes with both of them in regarding these things in Acts. And that's this. We cannot escape controversy in the church as long as God continues to call human beings into his membership. But we can do something about what kind of problems we have and about what kind of leaders will face them. And as he said, again and again, we see in the early church, the leaders God used in Acts were good men. They were full of the Holy Spirit and prayer. We notice that here with this, what they were saying in the letter, that the Holy Spirit gave us guidance here. This has authority from him. It has a divine authority. They were also full of prayer. And the lesson for us in then is what they say is that they put these men, as well as what we must do today as well, they put the revolutionary cause, and I do believe it's a revolutionary cause, they put the revolutionary cause of Christ ahead of anything else in life. Do we have that same commitment? We should. But you see, it was make or break time for the church there. It didn't mean that they wouldn't still have problems and issues. They did, as we will soon see. But they knew what was essential and what was not essential, just as we need to know today as well. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "For God So Loved the World." That's what it comes down to. That's what we must get others to see. But we must not shirk. When the guys come and we get ready to sing this, we must not shirk in what we know, what the scriptures teach, as far as what is essential and what is non-essential. We know the things that are essential, and we must hold fast to those things, because people, brothers and sisters, people are moving away from those things.